You are listening to The Point from MC3 in Lewistown, Pennsylvania. Check us out on the web at mc3church.org or find us on Facebook at mc3church. MC3, it's like nothing you'd expect.
I am not from Mifflin County. I am from Delaware. Shocking, I know. And Delaware is a state. It actually is the first state. We were the first one to sign the Declaration of Independence. And there's some things that are different about Delaware, and I've pointed them out. Kendra calls Delaware the New Jersey because it's essentially just a highway. Where I lived was, you know, that road that connects you from Philly to Baltimore. I could drive north an hour or a half hour to Philly, south a half hour to Baltimore, north 2 hours to New York City, and south 2 hours to Washington, D.C. And there's a lot of concrete there. We lived in things called developments, which I know there's a couple of them around here, but basically everything, all the houses looked identical in our neighborhood. And then when you left our neighborhood to go to the one across the road, they looked identical to those. So everything was very different. And so I have come to you, and I shared this a few months ago, just kind of share my story about God working in my heart and what led to MC3 being planted. Because I'm an outsider. I am not one of you. I'm not a central PA kind of person. I'm a city guy. And over these last 10 years, I mean, I've shared with you how God's kind of shaped me and changed me. And I told you I bought a pellet stove, so like I'm in now. But I'm from the outside. And so there are things, and you probably don't even know this, but there are things that are different that kind of made it hard for me to kind of get in. One, I'm not related to all of you. Which most of you are related to each other in some way, shape, or form. And if you're offended by that, come on. Seriously. through marriage or something like that. And there's just some things that are different around here. I mean, I don't hunt. And apparently I made a mistake last week. There's a difference between antlers and horns. Is that true? I did not know that. So thank you, Adam, for the tip on that one. So there's things that I don't quite get, and I'm not plugged in here. But there's things that are different, and obviously things have changed over these last 10 years or 11 years. And I love Mifflin County. I love the people here. And every once in a while, you'll look at me and be like, "What's that all about?" I'm like, "Sorry, I didn't know any better. I'm city." But then we talked about my label last week. And when we were in I met my wife, Kendra. We met in Lancaster Bible College, which is Central PA, but not quite the same. After I graduated from college, we went down to Dallas, where I went to graduate school. And Texas has got some different things that go on down there. There's just some different things, okay? One of the things about Texans that was actually really hard to do ministry down there is that Texans are, like, super, super polite. They're so nice to you. The Southern hospitality, you know, they're just smile. "Good to see you. Praise the Lord. Glad that you're here. You know, we love you. Welcome." And that's just the guy standing next to you on the bus stop, you know. And they're all nice. But then the problem is, like, "So tell me what's wrong with you. You know, what's hard? What's your struggles?" And people are like, "Well, praise the Lord. Everything is good. And good to have you here and welcome." I'm like, no, you know, "Are there things in you, you know, do you struggle with anything? Or, you know, tell me about the pain you're going through right now." "Well, praise the Lord. We're glad that you're here. Welcome." You know, and so we found it was hard to actually get through people. Then you go to New York City and be like, "Yo, get out of my face. I don't like you. Hi, nice to meet you." That's when you come into church. Like, "Get out of my face. I don't like you." But New Yorkers and people from, you know, city, I find in the Northeast, are a lot more cold, but they'll be real. And they'll let you in on things. And so there's some different things about different people living in different areas. And you know, you might have, if you're not from this area, you might recognize that here, or if you've gone to visit somewhere. But there's things that are different about people that are from the outside. And that's not necessarily bad. It's not necessarily good. It's just the reality. And so this morning, I want to talk about outsiders. And so this is the point that we're going to look at this morning. And that's that no matter how different, no matter who, you are never too outsider for God to use you. No matter how different, no matter who, you are never too outsider for God to use you. And of course, this series we're going through, and we finish it up next week, is the many jacked up generations in Jesus' genealogy. And in Matthew, there is a genealogy, which again, if you weren't here the first week, you can download the point from mc3church.org. It's called A Tale of Pain and Promise. But there I kind of give an overview of this whole genealogy concept. But essentially, a genealogy is a family tree used to explain, you know, how someone got to be. And especially when it came to royalty, a king would have a genealogy written up to prove that he belonged as the rightful person on the throne. So Matthew, at the beginning of the gospel that he wrote, the Gospel of Matthew in the Bible, that was his version of the story of Jesus, he wrote a genealogy because he was a Jewish guy and he was writing to Jewish people to explain how Jesus was the Jewish Messiah, the anointed one, the one that they had been waiting for, or Jesus was the Christ. It's all the same word, anointed one, Messiah, Christ, that the people were waiting for to take the throne of David. And so he's shares this genealogy, and again, as the trailer said, you know, a genealogy typically would explain all the great things and leave out the bad things. Well, Matthew didn't. And the first week we looked at how Matthew included, he could have just said Judah, because Judah was part of the line, but he said Judah and his brothers, which brought this whole story in the minds of Jewish people and in the minds of us today of Joseph and the mistreatment and the slavery and all this stuff that went through there. And then last week we looked at this other, he kind of went down further, and we're actually going to look at the first part of that verse again today. I want to just throw that up there. He talked about Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. And he could have left Rahab out of the picture, but he didn't. He included Rahab, who was known as Rahab the prostitute. Yes, she was labeled. And over and over and over, they had the prostitute throughout Scripture. And again, that's now available. We had some problems this week, but now you can download that as well. But Rahab was labeled, and she was a prostitute. And God used Rahab to continue this line of the kings. And so Matthew chose to include her. And so throughout this series, we're looking at these different people that could have been left out. But instead, Matthew took the time to put them in there because he wanted to show that God is working, that God is a God of grace. God is a God that can work through any situation, any problem, any trial, any label, any difficulty. Even if you're an outsider, God can work. And that's what we call it jacked up, the many jacked up generations. Because you don't leave the bad stories in. You get rid of those things. But instead, Matthew took the time to highlight them. And so this week, I want to look at this next part of Matthew chapter 1, verse 5. Again, Salmon was the father of Boaz, whose mother was Ruth. Boaz was the father of Obed, whose mother was Rahab, father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. And so I want to look at this story of Ruth today. And again, when it comes to a genealogy, it's about the dad, the patriarch of the family, is the one that carries the lineage. And if you know anything about, you know, and which I don't, but if you know anything about how progressions of kings and all that stuff, it comes through the dad or the oldest male, and there's all this stuff. And so Ruth didn't need to be included here, but Matthew took the time to put it in there because Ruth was an outsider. And she was not, she didn't fit in. And if you look at the title right now, I forgot to add the rest of it, so I realized that later. That was supposed to be Ruth something impressive. So think of the most impressive R word that you can think of, since that's what I have to do, and just put that in the blank there. But I want to tell you the story of Ruth. And what I'm going to do this morning, and I talked so long in the announcements that I'm already like killing myself for time, but at least it's my own, anyway, it's my own fault. But I want to give you the fastest overview of the book of a whole book of the Bible than perhaps you've ever gone through before. But I want to just share a little bit about her story. Here's the situation. First of all, at the beginning of Ruth, and if you have your Bibles, you can go ahead and open them there. We'll click the lights on. You can go to YouVersion and tap on Ruth. And YouVersion, by the way, has a really cool Christmas Bible story thing going on right now. So if you have not downloaded YouVersion to your iPad, Kindle, iPhone, smartphone, Android, web, OS, et cetera, they've got a really cool thing with the Christmas story right now, and they're actually doing a chart of the people around the world that are reading the Christmas story. So if you go on there and say that and if you read the passage, it'll mark you on this map of the world and like, okay, here in Central PA, someone's reading the Christmas story. It's just kind of a cool thing. But yeah, they've got a lot of reading plans there. So anyway, Ruth. In Ruth chapter 1, here's the situation. It says at the very first verse, in the days when the judges ruled. And so if you were here, forgive me because I'm going to say it again, but if you were here this past summer for the Word series, we talked about judges and how there were 12 judges and there was a cycle that the judges kind of worked in. Basically, the people, the judges were leaders, and people rebelled against God. And so God would bring in a foreign nation to oppress them or bring in some sort of problem to cause them to say, whoa, this is wrong, we need to get back with God. So they would cry out to God, they would request God's help. And then God would provide a judge, a leader that would step in and rescue them through that time. And then there would be a period of rest. And things would be good, and then the people would rebel against God again, and then God would provide retribution, bring in a nation. And this happened 12 different times. Each time a judge showed up on the scene, it's because God was delivering the people because of their disobedience to Him. So this is happening during that time, the time when the judges ruled the land. And most likely this was during the era of Gideon. Just looking at some scholars and some things that they put together, this most likely happened during the era of Gideon the judge. And it said that during this time, there was a famine in the land of Israel. Okay, so the famine in the land of Israel, at this point the people have probably rebelled against God, and now God is causing a problem. He's bringing a famine into the land and some outside oppressors in. And so there's this guy. His name is Elimelech. And that's a lot of fun to say, Elimelech. So if you want to go home and say that, Elimelech, you know, if your kids, you can tell them that word. Maybe they can put it to a song just because it just seems like not that much rhymes with lech. But anyway, Elimelech's a fun thing to say. And he was married to a lady named Naomi. Now, Elimelech and Naomi were good Jewish Hebrew people. And they had two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. Those were their two kids. And so they grew up in the land of Judah and in Israel. And during this time, it says there was a famine in the land. So Elimelech and his wife Naomi took their two boys and fled to the nation of Moab. So the land of Israel wasn't providing. They went to the nation of Moab. Now, Moab was not a Jewish nation. Moab was not full of people that were God followers. It was full of people that were considered pagans. They were idol worshippers. They were not people that were good. Let's just leave it at that. I mean, obviously, none of us are. But they weren't good people. They were a nation that did not follow God. They worshipped idols. They had all sorts of, you know, just practices that were horrendous. And so it says that Elimelech and his wife Naomi and their two boys fled to get out of the famine. They went to Moab. And it says that they were in Moab. And during this time, Elimelech dies. Elimelech dies. And so now Naomi doesn't have a husband. Then it says that the two boys, they married two ladies. And one of the ladies' name was Ruth, and the other lady's name was Orpah. And it says that after time went on too, the two boys, the two sons, died. So now you've got Naomi, Ruth, and Orpah. And they were the only ones in the land. Now, what you need to understand is that in that culture, and I don't mean just in Israel, but in the entire known world, the male, the oldest male essentially, provided for the family. Women didn't work. Women didn't have any standing in society. There was nothing essentially that a woman could do. So if you are a woman and your husband is there, he would provide you. Things are good. You live on the land. Everything's fine. If your husband dies, you're essentially left, and according to Jewish law, you're left to your sons. Your oldest son then would have to provide for your needs. And that was very common. That happened all the time. The oldest son would provide for the needs of the widowed mom, and things would be good. But then, if your oldest son died, then the next oldest son would be responsible for caring for the needs of the family. Essentially, the oldest male was the one in charge of the family. You know, the whole thing? The whole family. And so here you've got Naomi. Her husband dies, and then her two sons die. So you've got three women living in a foreign land that have nothing. Now, I need to share this, too, that Elimelech and Naomi, Mahlon and Chilion, Elimelech and Naomi, mom and dad, the two boys, they were all Jewish. But these two ladies that they married, Orpah and Ruth, they were not. They were Moabites. They were part of this foreign pagan nation that married these Jewish guys. And so now you've got this Jewish woman living in a land that is not her own, with two girls that are not of Jewish descent, and they've got nothing. There's nothing for them. And so the story goes on, you know, they've got no one to provide for them. And so Naomi says to her daughters-in-law, I suppose, look, ladies, I got nothing for you. I'm going to go back to my land and just die there. there were some rules in the law that, you know, if Naomi married another man, then and they had kids, and the daughters could actually marry those kids, so that they would be provided for. Because this is a huge deal. You need to understand this. This isn't just like, oh, I'm unemployed for a little bit. This is a major thing that if there is no male in the family, they're done. They're done. They're not even able to like just make do on the property. They would lose their property. There's all these implications. And so here you've got this woman, Ruth, or Naomi, saying to her daughters, Ruth and Orpah, and says, look, ladies, go back to your Moabite parents. Go, maybe you can find someone else to marry in your land. I'm going back to my land. I'm going to die. There's nothing I've got left here. Don't come with me because I've got nothing to offer you. I'm too old to get remarried. I'm not going to have any more kids. You know, you're outsiders. You're Moabites. Moabiters. And says, I've got nothing. I'm going back to Bethlehem, which is where I'm from. And they hear that the land is in Bethlehem is actually good, that the famine is over. And so she goes back, and one of her daughters says, no. Actually, both of the daughters-in-law say, we want to come with you. We want to be with you for this. We're there for you. We love you. And she's like, no, you got nothing. No, there's nothing here for you. Don't follow me. Nah. And so eventually she starts to leave, and Ruth, they both come to her again, and the mother-in-law, Naomi says, look, ladies, go. Leave me. And Ruth refuses. Says that Orpah goes back, but this lady Ruth, this Moabite, says, no, look, listen, Naomi, you have been an incredible mother-in-law to me. I love you. I love everything about you, and I want to go back with you to your land, and I want to follow your God, because I've seen some things in you, and I want to be a follower of the true living God and go back and live in your land, and I will do whatever. And you know what? May God strike me down if I stop caring for you, if I stop helping you. And so being as persistent as she was, Naomi says, fine. And so they go back to the land, and everybody's like, oh, I remember you. This is about 10, maybe more years later. And they're like, isn't that Naomi? And the word Naomi, actually her name means something. Her name means pleasant. And they're like, isn't that Naomi? And she's like, no, don't call me Naomi. Just call me Mara. Mara means bitter. So if you're thinking about naming your kids Mara, find the meanings first sometimes. If you already have a kid named Mara, then that's okay. God works. And maybe you're like, yes, that is exactly why I named my kid that. Some of you want to rename your kids now. But anyway, Mara means bitter. Naomi says, look, don't call me. Look, I went away full. I had a husband, two wonderful sons, and now I've got nothing. Just call me bitter. I've got nothing here. There's nothing for me. And so essentially Naomi lived there. And she had some land that belonged to their family, but you know, couldn't really care for it, couldn't keep it. And so Ruth was there to care for Naomi. And so during this time, it actually says, and I love this little thing, and I'll come back to this later, at the end of chapter 1, it says, so Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth, the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Jerusalem as the barley harvest was beginning. And I love the way Scripture does this. The Bible, like, there's these little things that are included, and you're like, oh, as the barley harvest is beginning. Thanks for that tip. Glad to know. Now we know how to decorate. They're just these little, like, nothingnesses, but this was a huge deal because it meant that it was harvest time. And during harvest time, it meant people were harvesting. And so just keep that in the back of your mind. There's this little tagline there. So they come back from Moab, and then I want to tell you a little about Boaz's field. At the beginning of chapter 2 then, now Naomi, again, a little tidbit of information, doesn't really seem to matter at all to the story. Now Naomi had a relative on her husband's side from the clan of Elimelech, a man of standing whose name was Boaz. Just a little quick tidbit. He says Naomi basically has a brother-in-law. We'll just make it that for all intents and purposes. She has a brother-in-law. It belongs to the family line of her husband, and his name is Boaz. He's a good guy. He's a man of standing, and she's basically saying, hey, there's a relative that happened to be in the area. Good to know, too. So, back to Naomi and Ruth. Ruth, then, because she's caring for her mother-in-law, they've got nothing. They're poor. They're destitute. There's nothing they can do. So they practice a principle that was made in the Old Testament law to care for the people that were poor. And it's called gleaning. G-L-E-A-N-I-N-G. Gleaning. And it's what Australians do. The g'day, I'm going to glean. No. Gleaning means to... See, now you remember that. Or you'll just think I'm stupid. Either way. Gleaning was this rule that basically, if you owned a field, okay, and let's make it Central PA, you've got cornfields, okay? If you had a cornfield, you would go through and harvest your corn. And what the law said was that when you go through harvesting your corn, if you drop something, if you're like, oh man, I just dropped one of my corn ears, or a bushel falls over, it says leave it on the ground. He says if you go and some of the, when you start to pull the corn ears off of the stalk, if you forget one, let it go. He says don't go back. The law said, God said to the people in the law, don't go back through your land. Just go through once, and whatever is left behind, you are to leave that for the poor. The poor that are among you. And so the poor people could then come through and glean. They take the extra that is there. So if there happens to be 3 ears of corn on the ground, score dinner tonight. And so they could go through and pick up what was left over. And so Ruth, caring for her mom, they've got nothing. There are poor people. Naomi, how about I go and glean a field? And Ruth says, no. Ruth says, how about I go? And Naomi says, sounds good. Thank you, sweetheart. Have fun. And so she goes to glean this field and to pick up whatever was left behind. And then there's this nice little phrase there in verse 3. It says, so she went out and began to glean in the fields behind the harvesters. Harvesters went through. She was following up. And there were other people there gleaning. And it says here, little random fact that didn't really matter. As it turned out, conveniently, she found herself working in a field belonging to Boaz, who was from the clan of Elimelech. She was working in a field that belonged to her uncle-in-law. Not a big deal, but, you know, they decided to include that. So she's out there gleaning, and Boaz shows up. He's looking at his property, sees all the people that are working, and he's like, well, he says, hey, everybody, how you doing? They're like, hey, good, Boaz, because they loved him, it seemed like. And Boaz is like, to his foreman, he says, who's that lady over there? And she's working really hard, and obviously she doesn't look like us. She's a little bit different. And she said, oh, well, that's the daughter-in-law of Naomi. You remember Naomi? He's like, oh, yeah, I know Naomi. And he said, well, what's she doing here? I said, well, she came back from Moab to care for Naomi. And her name's Ruth. And Boaz, knowing that he's related to Naomi and to Elimelech specifically, says to Ruth, says, look, typically, by the way, I should back up. When you glean, you do one field, then you go to someone else's field, then you go to someone else's field. You get whatever you can because it's just scraps. It's just leftovers. And so he says to Ruth, he says, look, I want you to stay here and glean my fields every day. And then he says to his harvester, he says, look, leave some extra stuff. Accidentally drop some more stuff so that Ruth can have some extra. And he says to her, I want you to stay here. And he says, look, I will even make sure that my men don't abuse you, don't hurt you. Because as an outsider, as a Moabite, she wasn't really protected. I mean, people were like, oh, I know what you are. You're one of those idol worshippers. And she could get beat up, raped, whatever. And then Boaz says, look, I promise, stay here in my fields, and I'll watch out for you, and I'll protect you. And so that was a really good thing. Offered her food and protection. And then at one point, she says, like, so why me? She says, I'm just a foreigner. I'm an outsider, and the word foreigner really is the Hebrew word means like literally just outside, not even someone that came to live for a time being, not a visitor, not a guest, a foreigner, an outsider. And you know, Boaz's response to foreigner was, I want to know what love is. I want you to show me. Anyway, that was foreigner too, but I should, anyway, And so Boaz says, look, here's why I'm being so nice to you. Because I heard about your faith in God. Because I heard about you, your willingness to trust God, to leave your own country, to come and be here, to care for Naomi. He says, we know. People know the story. And so he blesses her. I'm impressed with your faith. And again, Ruth said, but I'm just a foreigner. I'm an outsider. I'm not even as big as your, as important as your servants. And he said, that's okay, because I know what God is doing in you. And he knew something else, too, that there was a law that was in effect here. And so the end of that day, essentially, Boaz gives Ruth tons of extra food. Take it home to Naomi. And Naomi's like, oh, my word, look at this food. She didn't say that. She's probably like a lady. Oh, my word, look at the food. But she was older. Like, oh, my word, look at the food. Anyway, And she said, what in the world? Like, wow, God has blessed us. This person is really caring for you. Who is this? And she said, I don't know. It's some guy named Boaz. And Naomi, Boaz? Boaz, he's actually one of the relatives of your dad. He is a kinsman redeemer. And everybody in the room is like, yeah, right? Because what the heck does that mean? So he's a kinsman redeemer, and I'll explain what that means. But it's a huge deal that Boaz is the one that she happened to go in the field, and it happened to be harvest time, because if it wasn't harvest time, she wouldn't be in a field. And so she's in Boaz, and a kinsman redeemer was basically this. God, the law of the Old Testament, the Hebrew rules, basically said that, look, because if a wife dies, or a husband dies, and the wife is left with nothing, there's a law that says, look, we will allow a brother to marry that woman. And marry that woman and essentially provide for her and continue the name of his brother. So my brother's name is Nick. I've got two brothers, Nick and John, but I'll pick one. Nick, if I wasn't married, I need to clarify that. If Nick were to die, the law would say that I could marry Tabitha, Nick's wife, to continue the line of Nick, so that Nick's family line would continue on, and I would be providing for them not just financially, but also physically, so that the name and the family would go on. And it was a matter of respect for Nick, and it's also a matter of providing for Tabitha, who would have nothing if there was no male in her life, an older male. So that's what the law allowed, for someone to marry the widow, essentially, of a brother, and that was to carry on the name, and it was a huge deal. And there were a couple of rules about this. It was called a Levirate marriage, a kinsman redeemer. First of all, the person had to be the closest relative, the closest male relative that wasn't already tied up. They had to be financially able to care for them and provide for their family. And then they had to be willing. And so the law said if they're the closest relative, they're able financially and they're willing, then they can marry you and go on. So all I have to say that Naomi is kind of going crazy now because Ruth is with this guy who can be the one. Boaz could be the one to provide for them, to care for them, to continue the name, but also just to give them financially everything they need. The problem is that Ruth's a Moabite. She's an outsider. She's not even a Jewish person. She's not even a bad Jewish person. Like, a bad Jewish person is better than a non-Jew, at least in their eyes. And so she happened to be in this field, and she realizes this, and so she says, look, and this is chapter 3, Naomi has a plan. And Naomi says, look, Ruth, here's what we're going to do. You've been working with Boaz for a while. He's been very generous to you, very nice to you. He's able to redeem you. He's able to marry you and provide for our family. So I want you to go and get all gussied up, you know, put on your nice makeup and wear your fancy dress, and because that's how you wear fancy dresses. And go to the threshing floor. And I don't have time to talk about this too much, but essentially threshing was a harvesting process. And you would take grain and you would beat it or roll over with a rock. And then what they would do is once it's all beat, it breaks the kernels of wheat out or grain out. And you would throw, with a winnowing fork, you would throw the stuff in the air and the wind would blow away the stuff you don't want. And then the good stuff would stay. So it's harvest time. And so this wouldn't be happening any time of the year, only at harvest time. And so she says, look, I want you to go to where Boaz is working and go there dressed up nice, but don't let anybody know it's you, okay? Kind of, you know, so nobody can really see. And when he goes to sleep, because they would typically sleep by their grain to protect it while they finished harvesting, he says, when he goes to sleep, I want you to go over and uncover his feet and sit at his feet, which was simply, and we do that all the time, right? You know, it was simply a sign of saying, I'm here to serve you. And so, you know, don't do this because it really freaked me out. But if you were like, hey, Sean, I really want to help you out. And if you showed up in the middle of the night and you uncovered my feet in my bed, it was a sign like, oh, okay, I'll get you tomorrow morning and we'll start you working on my field. But again, please don't do that. That would really weird me out on so many levels. And it probably weird you out, too. I don't have the prettiest feet. But it was a symbol to say that I want to be your servant. And so Naomi, Boaz wakes up, Ruth. Boaz wakes up to find Ruth laying at his feet, and he's like, who are you? And she says, hi, it's me. I'm Ruth. And she says, would you please spread the corner of your garment over me? Which is another symbol that just meant, would you be willing to provide for my family? Or in my, you know, in junior high terms, it'd be like, will you go out with me? Pass a note. And Boaz says, look, I know what's going on. I have heard about your great faith in God. And I am a relative. And somewhere it's implied here that Boaz thought she was pretty hot. And he says, you know, I'm old, and it's amazing you would be willing to marry me. And Ruth seemed to like Boaz, too. And he says, but here's the problem. I would love to marry you, but there's someone closer. And according to the law, the closer relative is the one that gets to marry you first. And so Boaz says, but look, I'll go talk to him and work it out. And then we'll go from there and we'll see what happens. And so it says the next day in chapter 4, this is Ruth's marriage. But at the city gate was where all the business took place. If you wanted to do any kind of business, you would meet at the city gate because that's where people traveled in and out. That's where the people coming in to sell things would come into the gate. And so business was done at the gate. And so Boaz gets a bunch of the elders together and says, look, guys, I need some people to witness this transaction. And it says that the closest relative shows up, and I'll just summarize. The closest relative shows up and says, look, Naomi's back in town. And she wants to sell her land. You're the closest relative that can buy it from her. And the guy's like, dude, all right, I'll get rich. I'm down with that. I'll buy the land, and then I'll be able to have all this land. And he says, but also you'll have to marry Ruth. And he's like, ooh, nah, I'm going to pass. And Boaz is like, cha-ching, score, all right. And so he says, look, you guys heard it, right? And he gives him a sandal, and that's a whole separate issue. But he gives him a sandal and says, look, you heard this, that this guy does not want to take Ruth and the land and all of this. I am here to buy it, and I am buying the land, and I am essentially going to marry Ruth. And they're like, yes, we agree, this is all true. So it says that Boaz then married Ruth, and they lived happily ever after. And so in verse 13 of chapter 4, so Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. Then he went to her, and the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. The women said to Naomi, to the baby's grandma, praise be the Lord who this day has not left you without a kinsman redeemer. May he become famous throughout Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you and who is better to you than seven sons has given him birth. Then Naomi took the child, laid him in her lap and cared for him. The women living there said, Naomi has a son. And they named him Obed. And that's not the end of the story. Because it says he was the father of Jesse, the father of David. And so that's the summary of this book of Ruth, where this outsider was used by God to become the grandma, great-grandma, to King David. And by the way, Boaz's mom, she was a woman. She was a prostitute. Her name was Rahab. So Boaz is part of this line. So here's some things I just want to throw out to you that came out from the story of Ruth. And again, that's just like tons of stuff packed in there. I was telling John yesterday, I'm like, Ruth has got so much stuff, and I don't think I can remember it. And I'm reading it, I'm like, oh yeah, I do. But I'm not expecting you to know all the stuff. This was like probably 4 weeks in seminary, in graduate school studying this. But there's some things that stand out about Ruth when it comes to this outsider. The first thing we see is that Ruth trusted. Ruth trusted. Okay, as an outsider, as a Moabite, she, and it even says, and actually I think I'm going to show the verse here, she didn't allow her outsiderness to keep her, from following God. She trusted him. Here's the verse here at the beginning of Ruth. Naomi says, look, your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods, lowercase g, back to worshiping idols, back to doing the things she's always done. Why don't you go back with her? But Ruth said, no. Don't urge me to leave you or turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, capital G, will be my God. You see, Ruth trusted God. She was an outsider. She was a Moabite. The only thing in this story, well, she did two things. The only thing in this story that she did was trust God. She didn't say, well, if I'm going to go and do all this stuff, if I'm going to save my family, I need to learn how to work a field, or I need to go and make sure that the legal things are lined up right. She just said, I just want to go with you, and I want to follow your God. And so she trusted, and that was the thing that she did. And there's another verse here where Boaz shares, again, a little bit later. He says, I've been told all about what you've done for your mother-in-law. He's talking to Ruth. I know what's going on. And since the death of your husband, how you left your father and mother and your homeland and everything and came to live with a people you did not know before. You're an outsider, Ruth. But he says, may the Lord repay you for what you've done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. See, everybody realized that Ruth, the Moabitess, Ruth, the outsider, she came to follow God. She trusted God. Ruth trusted him and followed him. And so we're going to talk about this in a second, but when you consider yourself an outsider, we don't need to figure all the details out. We just need to trust God. And that'll come back in a second. The second thing that Ruth did was Ruth offered. Ruth offered herself. She was willing to do whatever was necessary. Ruth said, I will do whatever you want. And again, this verse we just looked at, go back to your people, go back to our gods. But Ruth replied, don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. I'll go wherever you go. I'm willing to do whatever it takes to help you, Naomi. I'm doing whatever it takes to do whatever it takes. And then later in chapter 3, she says to her mother-in-law, when her mom comes, Naomi comes up with the plan and says, look, I want you to get all prettied up and go. And she says, I'll do whatever you say. So she went down to the threshing floor, which is where Boaz was, and did everything her mother-in-law told her to do. And so there was this attitude with Ruth of a willingness, of being, offering herself and saying, whatever it takes, I will do. And these are two key things, because if Ruth hadn't trusted, if she hadn't followed God, she would probably just stayed back in the land and wouldn't have been able to provide for Naomi. For all we know, Naomi would have just died penniless. Ruth would have died in the land penniless as well. But she said, I want to follow your God. I trust God. And then the second step was that she said, and I'll do whatever it takes. If Ruth had said, I trust your God, but you know what? I'm not really willing to do all that. Then she wouldn't have been able to see God provide for her. And so then the last thing, and here's the thing about it, is that Ruth trusted, Ruth offered, but God worked. God's the one that did everything in this story. God's the one that worked out all the details. Again, it happened to be harvest time. God knew. She's like, okay, this woman is willing to follow me. She's willing to offer herself up. So let's work it out so it happens to be harvest time. No, that's God saying, I am working this out so that this woman is going to be provided for. I am lining this up so this outsider is going to be able to provide for the land, provide for her family in this land. And so, and it happened to be in the field of Boaz. Ruth didn't know where she was going. She just said, I'm going to pick a field. And the first field she picked out of the society, it was all farmers, okay? They were all farmers and shepherds. The first field she picked happened to be Boaz's field. Because God was working out these details. And for Ruth, she probably didn't even know what was going on. And frankly, she was a Moabite. Yeah, she didn't have any goals or ambitions. Again, she was in this field expecting to be beat up, but she said, I'm going to care for Naomi. I'm going to do whatever it takes, and I'm going to trust God. And she could have easily been beat up for following God because she was a Moabite. She could have been taken advantage of, whatever. But she was willing to do that, and God did the work. And in the process, God saved her. He provided a husband for Ruth. So now she was provided for. And in the process, then God also saved Naomi, because as the son-in-law to provide for the widow, they would provide for her. So Naomi was saved, which is why she said, you know, I have a baby at the end there. Praise God that I have a son. It was referring to I have someone to care for me. Then she not only did that, but she ended up becoming the great-grandmother of David the king. There's a reason why around, you know, if you see Jewish symbols, one of them is called the Star of David, because Jewish people celebrate David. David was the king. He was the awesome king. He was the amazing king. And here you've got this outsider, this Moabite, who is the great-grandmother to David. And that would have been a great story, just like last week. Rahab's story, that would have been a great story if they just left there. But man, this outsider, this not good enough, this I don't think God can use me kind of a person, became a great-great-great-great-grandmother to Jesus, the King of Kings. And so, you know, we watched this video, and it was tucked in there, and with that song about how he loves, like, I don't know. Many of us just feel like, God can't use me. God can't do anything through me. I'm an outsider. I'm not good enough. An outsider might mean, well, I just don't have the skill to do what it takes, or I don't belong here, or I don't know, I'm not their friends. But I want you to remember that no matter how different, no matter who, you are never too outsider for God to use you. You're never too outsider. And again, I'm not talking about, like, I started with Mifflin County and all that. I'm not saying, like, oh, well, I'm from Mifflin County, so I guess I'm good. There are so many things in our lives where we're just like, and maybe it's just me. Maybe you're all perfect and you've got it all together. I could be, you know, that could be the case. But I often find myself in situations where I'm like, God, I'm not able to do this. I'm not good enough. I don't have the intelligence to do that. I don't know them well enough. I'm not strong enough. I'm not whatever. And we hit these walls where we're like, God, I can't do this. And I want you to understand that it doesn't matter what you think about yourself. God isn't limited. God is not unable to use you. He can use you just the way you are right now. He doesn't say, oh, you need to fix that. Go to this seminar first and then maybe get naturalized first, you know, get your green card. Then once you've got that, then I can use you, metaphorically speaking. He doesn't work that way. He used a Moabite, a woman Moabite, which again, in Hebrew culture, man, that's a big deal. This outsider, and he says, I'm going to use her to rescue my people. I'm going to use her to become the great-grandma to the King David. I'm going to use her to be a great-great-grandmother to the King of Kings, Jesus. Because God is showing, and Matthew is showing us here, that, man, there's nothing. We talked last week about limits and labels, that God isn't limited by our labels and how we label ourselves and how other people label us. This is the same kind of concept, that God doesn't say, oh, well, you're not good enough. You talk too much. You have a temper problem. You can't speak well. You're not good enough. God doesn't do that. And that's the whole video of all those people throughout Scripture that were failures and losers. And God uses failures and losers like us. Sometimes we come across this idea that, I don't know, I don't fit in here. I don't belong here. I'm not good enough for that. And here's a verse in Ephesians chapter 2. It's in the Message, and I think it's really cool. He says, that's plain enough, isn't it? You're no longer, this is Paul talking to the church in Ephesus in this letter. You're no longer wandering exiles. This kingdom of faith is now your home country. You're no longer strangers or outsiders. You belong here with as much right to the name Christian as anyone. And as I said at the beginning, you know, we want MC3 to be a church where people that don't go to church feel comfortable. That you can come in as an outsider and fit in. And I know we say churchy things and I read from the Bible, and we're going to keep doing that. But sometimes when you have a church like this, you guys, some of you come in and are like, yeah, but I don't know Hebrew and Greek, so I can't really do anything. Or, you know, I haven't been following Christ that long. Or, man, those people, like, and Greg and Wilson, and they're just such good at their acting and their thing, and I couldn't do that. Or, oh, I don't even have kids. I couldn't help. And we have these walls that we put up. And I just want you to understand that Paul is saying to all of us, you're not outsiders. You're in. You're part of this thing. In ATU, it was an incredible video. I loved it. And I was going to show it, but I obviously have time issues already. But in ATU, they showed a video of your kids saying, hi, my name is, I am 5 years old, and God can use me. My name is, and I'm this year's old, and God can use me. And it was a whole demonstration that youth, youngness, you're not too young for God to use you. You're not too old for God to use you. You're not too poor for God to use you. You're not too rich for God to use you. God can use you as you are. You're not too Republican or too Democrat or too independent for God to use you. There's nothing that is holding God back. God says, you're in. If you follow me, you're in. You are part of this thing. You're not outsiders. You belong here. So, what does this look like in our lives? And I will wrap it up. Carpeing the diem. Seizing the day. Taking advantage of the opportunities. Three things. First of all, we need to start trusting. When you look at Ruth's story and how God used her in incredible ways, it wasn't about Ruth saying, well, once I'm figuring it out, once I know enough about how to deal with the Hebrew law, once I understand what it means to glean, once I can, you know, effectively, you know, glean better, whatever that means, once I develop a gleaning machine, the issue where it wasn't about any of the things that she had to do. It was an issue of her trusting. And some of us, all of us, frankly, I mean, we need to start trusting. Do you believe that God can use you? I do. You need to start believing it. No matter what happened, oh man, but I made that mistake once. No, I've got that issue. God can use you. You need to start trusting God. You need to start believing that He can do that. He used a Moabite, an outsider named Ruth. And that video was all about that. God used people like Moses. And Moses had a speaking problem. And God used him and said, you're going to speak on behalf of me. That's pretty kind of a switch. You've got God going to Abraham and said, I'm promising to you that you're going to be the father of a huge nation. And I know you don't have any kids and you're really old. But God's going to work that out. We need to start trusting that God can do things. And that's what Ruth did. That's all it started with, was her submitting to God and trusting Him. The second thing we need to do is stop worrying. So if you need to stop worrying, like, but I'm not good enough, or I've only come to church for a few months, or but I don't even know how to talk to someone like that, or I could never help them in that situation. I've never been through that, or I don't have enough money to assist them that way, or I'm not strong enough to help them do that, or I don't know anything about plumbing. Stop worrying about those things. We need to stop that, because we're saying if we trust God that can do anything, then we need to step out and say, okay, yeah, God, I'm not going to worry about this. I'm not going to say I'm not good enough. I'm not smart enough. I'm not Christian enough. A little Stuart Smalley going on there, right? I'm good enough. I'm smart enough. And doggone it, people like me. Saturday Night Live, back in the day. Ruth didn't have anything to offer either. Ruth had nothing. She was a Moabite outsider who didn't have a husband or a father-in-law to provide for her. And she just said, look, whatever it takes, I'll do. And some of us, we need to do that. We need to say, okay, God, I'm going to stop worrying about what I don't have or what I'm not good enough at. Because God has everything that you need to accomplish everything He wants you to do. God has everything you need to accomplish everything that He wants you to do. So if you feel like, well, I don't know, I don't have that, it doesn't matter. God does. God has everything. We need to stop worrying and sitting back and saying, well, I can't do that. I can't do that. I'm not as good as that person. And oh, they're really smart. And the way they always step up, like, it's not about that. It's saying, like, just stop. Say, God, here I am. Use me. The third thing we need to do is to start stepping. I'm not saying here, like, okay, you've always felt like, well, God can't use me, or I don't even know how to help with kids, or I don't, you know. Just, I'm not asking you, like, open a daycare. But maybe, you know, if that's what God's kind of stirring in your heart, and I'm just picking something. You know, you're like, well, maybe you just say, hey, can I help watch your kids one day? Or, you know, talk to Natalie, hey, can I help as an assistant in the nursery? I feel like God's stirring something. I've always felt like, well, I can't do that, but I'm trusting that God can work. I'm going to stop worrying about what I can't do, and I'm just going to take a step, just a step, and take those steps and watch God do something. Watch God work. I had a professor in college, and I said this before, you know, says that you can't steer a parked car. You can't. You can turn the wheel, but it doesn't go anywhere. If you want to steer something, if you want God to direct you, start taking some steps. And you might be like, wow, thanks, Natalie. I helped in the nursery for a day. I'm never going to do that again. But you might learn, wow, I realized that there were some kids there that needed diapers. And I happen to work at a diaper factory. I don't know. There's a lot of that around here. You know, God might direct you in some other way. And I'm not asking, you know what I'm saying. But you understand that? Like, we just need to take steps. And that might be something as simple as talking to that person that you're like, I know I should really talk to them, but I don't know what to say. Just say, I trust God. "Hi, my name is Sean. How are you?" And watch God work. We just start stepping. Maybe, again, and I'll say this just because this is a challenge when you have a church for people that don't go to church. There's a lot of churchy things that have to happen here. And we need people to help with that. There's a lot of things that we can do. I mean, video, there's tons of stuff that goes on behind the scenes. And we can use you here at MC3. And it doesn't have to be like, okay, well, you want to volunteer? Good, you're going to be teaching next Sunday. It's just little things. But sometimes you just need to step out and say, okay, I feel like I can do this, but I don't know. I've always thought I couldn't. I think God wants me to, but I don't know. No, step. Just take that step and say, okay, God, I trust you. I didn't feel like I'm good enough. I'm kind of an outsider. I haven't been, you know, whatever. Just take that step and watch God do something. Maybe it's something that you need to offer to a neighbor. I don't know. Maybe every day you're like, oh, I should really help. But what did I say? Stop worrying. Start stepping. Okay, God, I'm going to go talk to them. I have no idea what I'm going to say. And just let God do something. Maybe it's giving to some sort of cause. I really feel God is drawing me to give some money towards this or to that person or whatever. And you're like, but God, I don't know if I don't have enough. I can't work all that. Just step. Stop worrying and start stepping. It all comes back to trusting God. Maybe it's caring for a relative. I don't know. I'm just throwing things out there. I'm not here to tell you what to do. I'm here to tell you to listen to what God wants and say, look, start trusting that God can use you. Stop worrying that you're not good enough and start stepping and let God do something. Let God move. Let God work through you. Because all of you have everything you need to do what God wants you to do. God can use you. God can use outsiders. Even if you're really embarrassed that your cell phone is going off right now, God can use you. It's okay. But that's what needs to happen. When I was in, and here's the thing. No matter how different, no matter who, you're never too outsider for God to use you. When I was younger, in my middle school and later elementary days, I used to spend my summers in Florida, and I've told many of you this before. I actually got plugged into a youth group there at church youth ministry, and they had a youth pastor, which what I grew up with wasn't that. And at the church in Delaware that I grew up in, and I didn't have a youth pastor. I didn't want to actually that just cared for students. I had some volunteers that, you know, that did some things, but anyway, all I have to say, I went down to Florida and they had a whole youth group, and they had a youth pastor. His name was Tony Martin, and I'd love to find him someday because he's had a huge influence on my life. He probably doesn't know anything about it, but I just spent a month or so, a couple months in Florida for the summer. And I was definitely not a Florida guy. You know, they're all like, seriously, like the school is by the beach. They have a surfing team. I learned a boogie board. I actually had an allergic reaction it was horrendous, and we couldn't figure out what it was. But anyway, so I didn't quite think I was the outsider. Everybody knew me. You know, they're like, oh, we'll be nice to the guy that spends the summer here with us. And, you know, and I made lots of friends and lots more girlfriends, depending on which week it was. But we were when I was down there, they made me feel welcome, but it's, you know, there's still that, like, I know I'm not really here. And they start talking about school, and I know I don't really fit into the school thing. And one day we went to a concert, a Christian concert, and it was at the Band Shell at Daytona Beach. And there was a guy named Eric Champion, and, you know, if you grew up in church circles, anyway, it was a concert. We're probably not going to bring Eric Champion here. But even that name was just really, anyway. But it was this Christian concert, and there was this girl named Danelle. And Danelle happened to be just, I forget, she came along with her grandparents or something. And her grandparents said, why don't you go to this concert with this church youth group? And there were about, I don't know, maybe 20 of us there. And it was a cool concert. I mean, I'm a junior high guy. Like, yeah, this is awesome. And I'm down with the Eric Champion thing. And at one point in the concert, as a lot of Christian concerts do, this guy was like, you know, he was basically talking about, where do you stand with Jesus? Where's your relationship with Christ? Are you a Christ follower? And And, you know, we all kind of bowed our head and did the church thing and, you know, nodded and did all that stuff. And again, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that. But here's the deal. We got back into the van on the way home. And this girl, Danelle, we're all in the back of the van, said, "Guys, I don't know if I'm going to go to heaven. I don't know if I'm following Jesus. What does that take?" And in the back of this van, with the youth pastor up front driving, everybody was like, I don't know. And I'm like, and in my mind, I'm like, I know how to talk to her about this. I know what it's all about. Not all of it, but I get it. But I'm an outsider. I don't want to step in here. I'm not one of them. This is their youth group. That's their youth pastor driving their church van. I don't want to step in. And she's like, she's saying, "Tell me how to be a Christ follower." She's set up the scene. It's not like, "I don't know. I don't want to offend her." Like, she's set up. And so I just stepped out and said, "I know." And I don't. I said this because it was years ago, and I was an idiot then, and so God used idiots. But in the back of this church van, I led Danelle to Jesus. And I shared with her all about what it meant, understood that her sin kept her from God, and that Jesus died on the cross to remove that sin. He took all of her sin on him so that she could experience life. And so at the back of the church van, this outsider, just because he was feeling like God wanted him to do something, even though I didn't fit, shared with Danelle, and that was the moment where Danelle chose to become a Christ follower. And I haven't seen Danelle ever since then, but someday I'm going to see her in heaven. All because an outsider took the moment just to step out and trust God. And I'm not saying this to you like, "Yeah, Sean, you're so awesome. You're a spiritual giant." I'm short, so I'm not. But I just say that sometimes that little step is all it takes. And for some of you, you just need to take that step. Stop saying, "God can't do this," or "I'm not good enough." He took a Moabite, a woman that worshipped idols, and said, "She's not only good enough to save the family, but she's good enough to be a great grandparent of the one that's going to save the world." Don't limit God. Don't stand back and say you can't. Don't say God can. Start trusting, stop worrying, and start stepping. Apparently my time is up, so let's pray. God, I thank you. I thank you for Ruth. And I know I've just flown through a crazy story packed with all sorts of stuff. Try to summarize it in a few short minutes. But God, the point of that story, the point of Ruth, is you using a Moabite, an outsider, to do something that you had planned. And I pray for us. There are many, many people in this room, and I would dare say everyone in this room, at one point or another, feels inadequate. Feels not good enough, feels outsider, feels like we don't have what it takes. And I pray, God, that we would just stop right now and start trusting you. Because, God, you have what it takes for every situation. You have the words to say, if that's what it means. You will give us the strength we need, if we need strength. You will give us the financial resources, if that's what you have called us to do. You will give us the energy. You will give us the ability. You will give us whatever we need if we just start trusting you. Stop worrying about what we don't have and step out. God, I pray that you would use us in incredible ways. And thank you for the way you used Ruth. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.